Well, good morning again. Steve Nation's pretty crook at the moment, so you might like to remember to pray for Steve. He was going to lead the 8 o'clock service, and he wanted to start off with some of this. But I thought since we didn't get to do a creed, I'll read you some of this. Some of you will know this. It's become famous in the last few years. It's from an African-American preacher, and it'll take us back to remember what we looked at last week about who is Jesus. Just the best of spiritual guru religious teachers, or perhaps something special as he thinks he is. But this is just a tiny bit of this sermon, and I'll resist the temptation to start trying to pretend I'm African-American. That would just be silly. Anyhow, this is part of what this guy says. The Bible says that my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He is the king of kings and he is the lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? He's talking about Jesus, in case you haven't. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomena that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's son. He's the sinner's saviour. He's the centrepiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient saviour. I wonder if you know him today. He's the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless, his goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough, his grace is sufficient, his reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Well, that's in honour of Steve, who is alive, but who is keen for us to hear that today. And that's, by the way, if you're keeping time on the sermon, which is a natural enough thing to do, that doesn't count. That's the creed, okay? I would like to share with you a story that I'm sure some of you have heard. It's one of my favourites, and it's a helpful way in to look at this passage from Luke 9. A maths teacher, when I worked at a school, shared this with me. Stan Waraxo was a very devout Catholic bloke, and he shared this story. He said, there was a young boy, clever, just couldn't do maths. So his parents tried all sorts of schemes to encourage him. They didn't work. So in the end, they said, right, the only other option in this town is to send you to the local Catholic school. We'll send you there, see if that helps. Well, he went, and at the end of the term, he brought him the report card, put it on the family dining room table, went to his room. His mum opened it up to see if there was any change. And there, near the very top of the list, was mathematics A+. A+. She was beside herself. But she was curious, so she knocked on his door, opened it up. There was the young man lying on the floor doing maths homework, even before dinner. So his mum said, what happened? What happened? This is fantastic, better than we could have hoped. She said, was it the discipline? No. Was it the prayers in the chapel? No. Was it playing rugby? No. What was it? He said, well, he said, when I worked into the first maths class and saw that little man that nailed up to a plus sign, I knew they meant business about maths. Motivation's a wonderfully important thing, isn't it? Now, of course, at every possible level, the kid's mistaken. Nice result, though. And the mistakes he makes are sort of tied up with this passage that we're going to look at today from Luke 9. This passage and the passage we looked at last week are kind of the hinge of this book and crucial. And the book, as you read through Luke, assumes that you've caught the meaning of this section here in Luke chapter 9. So let's look firstly at the question that Jesus thinks he must ask and you must answer, firstly and briefly. This is about the little man on the cross. The end of last week's passage we looked at, verse 20, when Jesus said to them, but what about you, he says, speaking to the disciples, who do you say that I am? This is the question of Jesus' identity. Who is he? What are we to make of him? What sort of category does he belong in? And the answers they'd given before this, in the verses before, is that he was one of the prophets, which is as high a praise as you can give if you're a Jew or a Muslim, to say you're in the prophets. Very high praise. It's just completely inadequate for Jesus. Doesn't make any sense of the data. And you remember that Jesus did not walk up and ask them this before they'd had a chance to watch him. The disciples had been with Jesus for about 2 years, watching him, staying with him, listening to him, before he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is not interested in a devotion or a loyalty or faith that's not based on some knowledge. And people have got a right to their opinion about Jesus or anything else. They've just got no right to expect it to be taken seriously if it's not based on some study. And there's plenty of evidence about Jesus. Jesus lays it out in front of them, and it's been written for us by the Dr. Luke here. And the answer finally Peter comes up with, which is such a relief for Jesus and in the book, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered in verse 20, "God's Messiah." A completely different category to prophet. They're just not the same thing. Prophets speak about the coming Messiah. The coming king is what that word means. The Christ is what it means into the English. The prophets point to this one coming. But the one coming is not understood just as a prophet. And so the little man on the cross, or the little man on the plus sign, as the young student thought, is actually the one and only Son of God, the long-awaited Saviour, who's not just the best of humans rising up to do us some good or with some insight, but has been sent direct from God. In John's Gospel, perhaps the most common phrase used of Jesus is, "He's the sent one." And he speaks of himself constantly as the one that God sent. He didn't just turn up, he was sent. The little man on the cross is actually the eternal king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will never end. Then secondly, this passage in verse 20, 21 and 22, etc., takes us to the question of, okay, well then according to him, why has he come? All sorts of people give us all sorts of reasons, well-intended often, about why Jesus came. What's the most important thing Jesus brings? Jesus will tell us. In verse 21, he tells the disciples to say nothing about who he is. And it's a bit puzzling, and we don't actually know exactly why at this point the disciples keep needing to say nothing. And often he'll heal someone and say, "Don't tell anyone." He's not looking for publicity, which doesn't make much sense to us perhaps. My hunch is, well, it's more than a hunch, my educated opinion, I reckon, that judging by what happens in the next few verses, it's because the disciples have got not the faintest clue, and no worse than that, they are completely mistaken about what the Messiah, the great king, is going to do. And we see this even more clearly in Matthew and Mark's gospel, where when Peter hears these words that Jesus is about to tell him, he actually rebukes Jesus. He thinks Jesus is just completely out of line, because the Messiah was supposed to crush evil, supposed to crush sin, which is equivalent for them with the idea of the Romans, or before then the Persians and the Greeks, etc. So verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. By chapter 24, he's saying, get out and tell everyone. But here at this point, they don't know enough. In fact, it's worse than not knowing. They know that what they know is actually wrong. Their understanding is a misunderstanding. So Jesus goes into teaching mode, verse 22. The plus sign, well, the plus sign is really a blood-stained instrument of execution. Verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," Jesus' favourite title for himself, "the Son of Man," out of Daniel 7, "the Son of Man must," and there's two musts in these passages here, two different musts, and we want some musty Christianity here. I think musty means almost sort of dank, moist, unfresh and crisp, but really actually if you want really fresh, crisp, lively, life-transforming, you want musty Christianity that takes these two musts Jesus is going to give us real serious. The Son of Man must what? According to Jesus, he must suffer many things. That's the first thing they get to base one. Who is he? Base two, why has he come? The thing to understand about Jesus is that he must suffer. Not that he will suffer. Right? Not that he's going to have some hard times. We all have hard times. Not that he's going to be accidentally beaten up by bad guys like happens to Martin Luther King and others. Completely other than that. He says, the reason I've come, there's a divine necessity. I must suffer. And this is said all the way through the Gospels, that Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. That's where he does his best work. The Son of Man must suffer many things, one verb, and be rejected, a second verb, by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, third verb. And on the third day, he must be raised to life. All of these, and I'm sure you picked this up immediately, they're in the passive voice. Did you work that out? I didn't know that either until I read in the book. They're all in the passive voice, which means these are things that happen to Jesus. These aren't things that, in a sense, Jesus is doing. These are things that are being done to Jesus. The first three being done by humans like you and me, and the last one being done by God. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And God will then raise him up. Right? Human karma will go, no, no, no. And the resurrection is God saying, yes, you're wrong about all that. So the first thing Jesus wants us to know about himself, once we've worked out who he is, and you're, oh, okay, you're in a class of your own completely, offensive as that might be to some people. He says, I must suffer. Why must he suffer? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, as you heard in the first reading, which finished on those words in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is, as you know, many of you will know, is this most extraordinary passage written 600 years before Jesus. And quite a number of Jewish people have become Christians reading it because, you know, it's part of the Jewish Bible, the Jewish scriptures, and we share it with them. But it sounds as if it's written in the, you know, after Jesus, because it's about the best description of Jesus' life, death, suffering, and why he suffers anywhere in the whole book. 600 years before it. There are a number of stories of famous Jewish scholars becoming Christians just from this passage alone. But it finishes having described his suffering. He's a reject. There's nothing attractive about him. He's horribly marred and damaged through death. Then it says this, Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord that he should suffer. It was God's will. It was his Father's will. It wasn't the bad guys ganged up on him. But according to Isaiah 53 and according to Jesus, this is what God the Father wants. In the mysterious way in which he works in through human history, people make their own decisions. Nobody forced Pilate to do what he did. Nobody forced Herod to do what he did. Nobody forced Judas to do what he did. They did what they did, right? Because that's what they chose to do. But through the whole thing, God is working out his plan and scheme. And Jesus says it has to happen. So on the night before his death in Gethsemane, I find one of the most moving parts of the entire Bible, Jesus basically has a crisis. It's the only time we see Jesus nearly lose it. Not on the cross, he's quite calm on the cross as the nails go through his flesh. But on the night before, he's confronted by what he's come to do. And he goes to prayer and he asks his mates to pray for him and they don't. They let him down. They fall asleep. But he says in prayer, oh my Father, he falls on his face. If you've chatted with Muslim friends, they say, see, that's what we do. Jews almost never fell on their face. They don't pray that way. They stand like this with a sort of level of confidence and looking up to God. You only fall on your face if you are utterly overcome with distress, as Jesus is. And he says, oh, my Father, all things are possible for you. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He's desperately doesn't want to go through it. The cup he's been offered, you know, is the cup that's mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the cup of God's anger at sin. And he knows he's about to drink the cup of God's anger at human sin in order to save us. And he doesn't want to do it. But more than that, he wants to do what God wants him to do. So it's a very plain statement of his desire. But in the end, his higher passion is not my will, but yours be done. It's God the Father who causes the must. But the second reason of the must is that is the only way that we can be saved. That might sound a bit rude to say that, but if there is any other way for God to save a sinner like me and like you, do you think God wouldn't have done it? Right? If something happens and I let one of my children die to save you, you think if there was any other way, you think I wouldn't have done it? No, I just thought I'd let Claire die for you. I could have just done it with a simple phone call and got the police, but I just thought I'd let Claire die for you. What sort of a moron would do that? So the fact that God's Son has to come and die for you is clear evidence that that's the only way it could have been done. Any other way, he would have done it. And it also shows you just how serious my sin and your sin is, and how serious God's love is. He'll do it. He will suffer along with his Son in this way. Why must he do it? Because it's the will of God, as so clearly expressed in the Old Testament. And it's also because he loves you. Jesus is determined to save you. The Father is determined to save us. Jesus really is an extremist. We tend to think of an extremism as a scary thing. Depends what you're extreme about, right? The Amish are the example of Christian extremists, right? It's stupid when people say the KKK are, because the KKK are so 1,000 miles from using the scriptures. But if you want to know what the extremist Christians are, it's people like the Amish and the Amish, people like that, or Jesus above all. He's extremely in love with you. Right? He will do anything, literally anything, to save you. And so when they work out, oh, you're the great king, you're the Messiah, you're the great saviour we've been waiting for, he says, yeah, and here's the thing I'm going to do. I must suffer, right? Which is not what the boys were expecting at all. We do have this deep sense, don't we, that if someone's with God, and this is universal, if God's on your side, you'll do well. If God's on your side, you'll be blessed with health and riches and stuff. It's just not what the Bible teaches. There's no one more wonderful, no one more loved by God than his only Son. And yet when he comes amongst us, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all the early apostles suffer terribly. Right? God's ways are simply not our ways. And that's why he tells us things so clearly, so that when we run into suffering and disappointment, etc., etc., we think, oh, this is actually what God says. So let's see what the next must is, because the next must will show us about our life with him. Base one, who am I? Base two, why have I come? I've come to suffer and die. Thirdly, the second must. So he's outlined what he's going to... Now, he will tell more and more and more about the meaning of his death as he goes through up until the Lord's Supper. And we've got, in 3 weeks' time, we've got a Jewish man coming here to teach us all about the meaning of the Passover and how that's linked to Jesus. It'll be a great day with Ben Mendelsohn, who's a Jewish... He runs an organisation called Jews for Jesus. That'll be a great day. We'll hear more about how that whole Passover thing is full of images pointing to Jesus and Easter. So there'll be more as we go through Luke. But thirdly, for this morning, the second must. This is the double must. He must die. What about what's next? Verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple. Now, if you compare this with the similar passage, the same sort of event in Mark and Matthew, it's crystal clear at this point what Jesus does. He's been talking to the disciples. He calls the crowd together, one of the other gospels says. He gets everyone who's interested to come over and hear him. He said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple. So here he's not giving an outline just for the apostles. Okay, you boys, you're going to be the green bearers, the elite, the best of the best, all that sort of stuff, right? No, this is just garden variety, basic discipleship, being a Christian. Here's what Jesus says. Then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. And grammatically, the must goes with all those three descriptors. Must deny themselves, must take up the cross daily, must follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. So who's the little guy on the cross? He ain't little. Right? It's the Son of God. What is the cross? What is the little plus sign? It's the implement of execution that Jesus dies. Now here is the response. It's not designed to help us with our maths. What is the response that Jesus calls for and offers us? For all and for whoever wants to be my disciple. Now, you can be a perfectly good Anglican and ignore these words. Or you can be a perfectly good Anglican and water them down. Man, gee, you can be a perfectly good member of any church and water them down. But this is, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, which means that he's your master, he's the one you trust, well, he's now going to tell you what it means to be his disciple. And if you're willing to correct him on this, my friend, I can't see how you can claim to be his disciple. Can you think, oh, now Jesus just doesn't understand what it means to be his disciple. Really? Well, why don't you go and get yourself a master who knows what day it is, right? If he doesn't know what it means to follow him, who does? You do, really. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, I don't really want to talk about these passages because it's not very friendly. It's demanding. And I know many of you have had a hard week. Some of you have had a tragic week. And I know what I'd like to do is just to, you know, say really nice and comforting things. But these are the things that create not musty Christianity. If we take these musts seriously, you get the opposite of musty Christianity. You get lively, joyful, healthy, fruitful, being one of his disciples. Three commands, then three encouragements. The first two verbs are in a tense that says it's like a point. There's something you've got to do this, and then the third verb is a sort of a continuous sense. So we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow him. And if you won't do the first two, you cannot do the third one. Just impossible. You can't follow him if you won't deny yourself. You can't follow him unless you take up your cross. But those two things will set you free for the life of following Jesus. To deny yourself, what does that mean? It means to say no to yourself. Not no to chocolate over Lent. You know, Lent is the time where people often say, I won't do something. And some of the most useful fasts I've had over Lent have been, no wine and alcohol, that's easy. But no television. I went through delirium tremors for a while, but I recovered after a few weeks. It's remarkable. Oh, what a good thing that was. But this isn't where you say, okay, I'm going to decide to stop doing a couple of things that will probably make me a bit healthier and happier, etc. Toughen me up. Right? This is the opposite of that. This is not me denying a few things to myself. This is denying myself. It's saying, shut up, self. Not really interested in what your demands are. I need to silence that voice, that Lord, that Master, that God, that devil, so I'm free to say yes to this voice, the voice of the one who loves me enough to die for me, the voice of the one who created me, the voice of the one who knows me and loves me. To deny myself is to do, in a sense, to myself what Peter did to Jesus. When three times he denied knowing Jesus, he said, no. I'm not with him. No, I'm not one of his disciples. No, I'm not on his team. I don't want to be, I'm not caught up in that stuff. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. In a sense, it's a blessed relief if you know yourself at all. Right? Just to say, okay, from now on, the great God Ian, with all of his infinite wisdom, you know, as an educated, humble Australian, right? He is no longer the boss here anymore, right? He can stay on as a manager of the plant, but I'm a wholly owned subsidiary of Jesus Christ now. I belong to him. I can make my suggestions to the boss, but in the end, it's his call, right? And there's a beautiful prayer that's hundreds and hundreds of years old, which speaks of this, in whose service is perfect freedom. I know, like many of you, I embraced being Christian so reluctantly, so hating the idea of not being able to be, you know, Ian belongs to Ian sort of thing, but actually saying, no, Ian belongs to Jesus now. So resistant, so reluctant. It was like going to the dentist. But then you discover, actually, wow, this is actually how human beings are designed to live. So that's the first thing. We must say no to myself. And it's at every level. There's no area of life where you can say, I wonder if Jesus has an opinion on this. I mean, there's obvious ones, aren't there? Human sexuality, how are you going to use that? The use of alcohol, right? Enjoy it as God's gift, but not be a drunkard. The use of money and wealth. God has given us all good things richly to enjoy. But to realise as a Christian, it's not my money. Right? I think I've got 90,000 bucks in the bank, part of, you know, my mother's inheritance. Whose is that? Well, it's mine, but it isn't mine. It's not about, I wonder if I'd like to go to Europe with that. Maybe we could buy it. My present plan is to buy a house at Broken Hill. I think I might be able to pick one up there for 90,000 bucks. Alison likes the water, so I'm going to try and get it near the river, if there's any river left up there. It's not my money. We've got to get over this illusion, this thing where we give money. I gave some of my money. No, you didn't. If you're a Christian, it all belongs to him. Came from him, belongs to him. You say, but I work for it. Yes. And Deuteronomy, 2,500 years ago, is miles ahead of you. It says, who gave you the ability to make the money? Who put you into a country where you can work hard and get rich? You think you work harder than the poor in India? Rubbish. We're just blessed with this amazing country where often enough, if you work fairly hard and you've got a brain that works a little bit, you can make a good living. There are billions of people on the planet who work just as hard as we do and who struggle to feed their children. The ability to be rich is partly a gift from him for which we're answerable for. Now, it's all his. Because you deny yourself so you're free to follow him. This is sometimes called radical Christianity. It's not radical Christianity. It's 101 Christianity. And Jesus doesn't wait till they've been following him for 10 years. Now I'm going to let you in on the secret about deep spirituality. It's before they've even started. He doesn't want anyone to sign up unaware of what he's calling us to. So people sometimes ask, a couple of people ask me, like, now, how long are you going to stay in Canberra? As if I'm, camping here just for a night or two. I haven't got the faintest clue how long I'm going to stay in Canberra. Or where would you like to go next? It doesn't matter where Ian wants to go next. I'm a Christian. I belong to him. And I am not in some super club because I can wear my dog collar and go woof, woof, and say, do certain things that's sin and stuff. It's not that. This is being a Christian. Right? You must say no to yourself so you're free to follow him. You cannot serve two masters. And a lot of the malfunction of our Christianity is because we actually haven't come to grips with this. We're still torn between trying to make Jesus fit into the Australian dream. Right? We're living in no man's land in some ways. But so people say, where do you want to go after this? I don't know how it is in the army. But I understand in the army, you don't kind of, particularly in wartime, you think, I'm a bit tired of fighting in Borneo. I think I'd like to go and have a look at Frankfurt. I've always wanted to visit Frankfurt. Can I be part of the army that's going to attack Frankfurt? That'd be fun. No. You go where you're told. You're in the army. And Jesus is our commanding officer, right? He's the supreme commander. And it's when you come to grips with that, strangely, you find the joy and the freedom, because then you're in step with the Holy Spirit instead of the Spirit trying to wrestle you to the ground to get you to get lesson one under your belt. We must deny ourselves. Secondly, this is ominous, take up your cross. Now, my grandma's generation used to use this phrase. If they had a sore back or a grotty grandson, as my grandmother had, my older brothers, not me. We all have our cross to bear. And that's okay. You can use it if you like, but just as long as you don't think that has anything at all to do with what Jesus is saying. Right? Everybody in Jesus' day knew what it meant to take up your cross, particularly the Jews, because the Jews were the most crucified people in the Roman Empire, right? Because they just couldn't abide the Romans having all these sort of false gods. So they kept dying and being crucified. When a person took up the cross, it was almost always a man. When it took up the cross, it wasn't the cross beam like we saw here. It wasn't the whole cross shape. It was normally just the cross beam. The upright part tended to stay at the point of execution. And you carried the cross beam, which was heavy enough, frankly, and you carried it on the walk of shame to your crucifixion. Once you picked up the cross or the part of the cross, legally you could not be appeal in any way. You were dead. You were a dead man walking, is what you were. And Jesus says, you want to know what it's like to be one of my disciples? You must say no to yourself and pick up your cross. That is a thoroughly unpleasant picture, Jesus is saying. But thank God he's honest. What does he mean by that? See, the nice thing with Jesus, he's not playing, oh, please be my friend, please be my friend. I'll do whatever you like, right? And he's not trying to gather crowds together. He wants to be absolutely honest with you. He knows he's the pearl of great price. He knows he's the answer to all of your desperate heart's longings, but he's not going to sell himself cheap. He wants you to know what it is. Deny yourself, take up your cross, Basically, when you picked up the cross, it's saying two basic things: shame and pain. Right? You will walk shamed, mocked, normally jeered, a loser. Clearly God is not on your side, and you walked in shame until you were just executed in terrible pain. It's a very dark image. And Jesus is saying, you can't really be my disciple, right, unless you take up the cross. Realize it's going to hurt. And not just that life's going to hurt, because life does hurt, sadly, but specifically because you're following Jesus, you'll get bonus pain and bonus shame. And that's why Jesus will say a few minutes after this that the words, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory. It's to do with shame. The thing where we feel as if we've done something wrong and people are mocking us and despising us. William Taylor is the senior pastor at a church in the middle of the city of London. Some of you will know that the city of London is sort of the old city from a million years ago, and it's the financial centre. And he's the leader of a church which meets directly opposite the Bank of England, Great St Helens. And I heard him in a talk this week saying that he'd been with some really high-powered men, they were, about 10 of them, sort of rulers of the universe, runners of banks and huge financial institutions, massively successful, but deeply in love with God. And he asked them at this dinner, what's the thing you find hardest about being a Christian in your position? And he thought of various temptations, they might say. He said the interesting thing was all 10 of them said exactly the same thing: shame. It's the shame. When people discover that I'm a Bible-believing Christian, that I actually believe in Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God, they go, oh, no, really? Really? In 2018, are you kidding? 2019? You really believe what he says about life and sex and money and marriage? And yeah. It's interesting. It's the sense of shame. And honestly, the interesting thing is it's not a new thing. It's right there in the beginning. And the Apostle Paul, as you know, would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that? Except he's felt the pressure to be ashamed, to shut up and not say anything about it. Just to smile sweetly rather than to let people know the truth that you are following the crucified Lord of the universe. The cross is saying, before I'm free to follow Jesus, I have to embrace the fact that at times I'm going to be unfairly mocked, whispered about untruthfully, mischaracterized as some sort of ignorant bigot. I don't know about you, but I'm a fairly proud person. I don't mind people disagreeing with me about Christianity, and they're entitled to be wrong if they want. That's a joke, sorry. What I hate, though, is when people, when they discover I'm a Christian, just assume I'm an idiot. Assume I'm a psychological cripple, they say as they have their seventh beer before breakfast. You know, and you know, it's that I can't. It's the shame. It's being treated like a loser. Now, you all know I'm a loser, but we're family, so it's okay. But, you know, out there, but it's right at the, and I think that's one of the reasons why we're so reluctant to talk about Jesus. Right? Because we know if we talk, you know, people are going to despise us or hate us or even get us sacked. Jesus does say it's part of the deal, not being ashamed. And having said, okay, I'm not going to be ruled by myself anymore. That petty little idiot can go to sleep for a while. I'm not going to be ruled by fear and shame. Sets you free then to follow the Lord of the universe, the Lord of love, the King who can transform you. Not only forgive you, but transform you from the inside out. That's what Jesus says is Christianity 101. You must do it. It's basic and it's liberating. Well, little man on the plus sign is the Son of God on the cross, but it does have this massively empowering motivational force in our lives. Nothing energizes you more for life and love and forgiveness of others and re-engaging in relationships that aren't working other than knowing this one nailed on the cross for you, the one who loves you enough. As we sang in the song, Louisa taught us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. See, the Apostle Paul says all this stuff just in different phrases and different words. It's interesting, if that was the first time you ever heard Jesus speak that day, you think, why on earth would I deny myself, take up my cross and follow you? Well, it's because of who he is. He understands that he is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in the field. He is actually the thing that we've all been longing for at some level. He's God's only son. He's the one of steadfast love that will never forget us or forsake us. The one you don't have to hide from for fear that if he knows what you're really like, he won't like you anymore. And again, history has been transformed by people who've been transformed. Not by the little man on the cross frightened that they better work hard, but by the love that he has shown. And many of you will know the great and true story of Nicholas Ludwig Zinzendorf, who was an Austrian young man, wealthy, upper class, Christian, and then went to an art gallery, and he saw in this art gallery, as you do often in art galleries even here, a religious painting, and it was a painting of Christ, an artwork of Christ, suffering on the cross, and written in his language underneath were these words in English, all this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me? And he thought, fair question. And this is where the energy comes from. It's the recognition, that one loves me and dies for me. Therefore, of course it's worth it to sacrifice my own petty little self so I'm free to follow wherever he will take me. And we're going to sing in a few seconds the song, When I Survey, Wondrous. And just notice how we sing about it. We are singing that, aren't we? Good. About how you go from his love and constantly, is it written by a young man when he wrote the hymn, constantly interacting with his own glory and his own pride and how the death of Jesus sets him free to this wholehearted devotion. A very little known moment in American history was when they sent their army, Air Force and Navy across right at the last minute to help in World War I. And General Pershing went up to this French general who was the commander of the Allied forces in the field and said, infantry, artillery and aviation, all that we have are yours. Do what you like with them. Can't imagine America doing that now, can you? But it's interesting, isn't it? That it's that sort of devotion. Infantry, artillery, aviation. All that we have are yours. Do what you like with them. And that is exactly the liberating position of the Christian. We say to Jesus, every part of my life, all that I have, all that I am, even the parts of my life I don't yet know about, they're yours. Do what you like with us. And that's where the joy and the fruitfulness begins. It's the musty Christian that saves you from becoming musty and dusty. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for being so blunt with us, for being so honest that often following you is hard and is humiliating and we can be treated unfairly. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know exactly what that's like. Lord, help us to understand you to be the treasure and the pearl of great price, that we would happily surrender all our petty treasures to obey you, to honour you and to walk with you. Help us to know what it would mean for us this week to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to walk with you. We ask this in your name. Amen.